Call your attention to the book of 2 Timothy chapter 3. I want to begin reading with verse 14 and read through verse 17. 2 Timothy 3, beginning with verse 14. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, throughly furnished unto all good works. According to the general sense of what we learn about Timothy in the New Testament, he was half Jew, half Gentile. His dad was a Gentile. His mother was a Jew. There's reference in Paul's writings to what he learned under his mother and grandmother and their teaching influence. Jim has told many beautiful stories about his mother teaching him to memorize the scriptures when he was a young child. And we all, perhaps in our own way, have special memories of mothers and their influence on our faith. Paul has just dealt with about as opposite a situation as you could imagine to what he describes here. Perilous times are coming in the future. Wicked men become lovers of themselves more than lovers of God. There's an abandonment and compromise and denial of godly moral principles and spiritual ethics. And so when Paul comes to this point, he's ready, and Timothy no doubt is ready for a change. But, yes, if you look at the world today, you will see a rampant abandonment of godly principles. I look back to my childhood in this country, for example. When I entered high school, it was the same year I joined the church and began speaking, and word quickly spread at the school that I was speaking in church. There was a common tradition in the high school I attended that a student would read a brief devotional and say a prayer at the end of the announcements on the public address system in the beginning of the day. And someone said, "Joe, would you like to do that?" And I said, "Yes, as a matter of fact, I would." And I would typically read a brief lesson from the scripture and say a prayer. I did that throughout my high school career. Can you imagine that in high schools today? I'm saying this not to be political, but rather to make this point yet again. I grew up in the Deep South. The Deep South, in terms of political parties, was primarily loyal to the Democratic Party. I began my early adulthood thinking of myself as a Truman Democrat. And sadly, the Democrat Party abandoned me. I didn't abandon them. And along comes a fellow named Ronald Reagan, and I became a Reagan Republican, and the Republican Party abandoned me. I didn't abandon it. And so I find myself, politically speaking, as a man without a country most of the time in political races today. Don't ask me if I favor candidate A or candidate B. I probably don't care a lot about either one of them and don't have a lot of respect for either one of them. And I realize in some particular issues, one party trumpets Christian values a bit more. But friends, don't kid yourself. Neither party is a friend to biblical Christianity. They don't live it, they don't encourage it, and they don't defend it. So we're seeing firsthand eyewitness accounts in our lives today as time unfolds of exactly what Paul describes in this chapter. So when we read that and think about it, we are ready and equipped and anxious to hear what Paul says, but continue in these things. What you see out there is not worth continuing in. Forget it. Timothy had learned some things from his mother and grandmother. From a child, thou hast known the Holy Scriptures. Holy Scriptures, probably, and from his childhood, would have been the Old Testament that his mother and grandmother taught him. They're able to make thee wise unto salvation. Paul writes about this whole issue in the book of Hebrews and explains to the Hebrews how priesthood and all of the things in the Old Testament were devoted to the anticipation of Jesus coming and doing the real work rather than the symbolic work of the Levitical priest. How do you come to know this from the Scriptures? By faith. Faith that is not faith in yourself, faith in your faith. My uncle used to make the point when he was preaching quite often, some people believe in their belief. Some people have faith in their faith. I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the full satisfaction for my sins. Amen. We should anchor our faith in Jesus Christ, not in ourselves, not in our own faith, but in him. Then Paul makes not a subtle shift at all Scripture. He has just talked about Holy Scripture, and because of Timothy's age and in history, very likely the Old Testament. There's something in addition to the Old Testament, not just the Holy Scriptures, but now all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. If you go through Paul's writings to Timothy, you'll discover that Paul has taken a very expanded view of what Scripture really is. Writing to Timothy, he reminds Timothy of the biblical principle that the church, that believers who hear the gospel should make every effort to financially support the ministry. I don't preach a lot on money, and I'm not going to start, so don't worry. The last time I preached on money, which has been years ago, Sandra said, Joe, the next time you decide to do that, tell me. I'll probably stay home. No, I don't. Brother Danny asked me about giving, and there's a lot of activity in the Philippines among Permitted Baptist preachers in the Philippines to teach hardcore tithing. And I said, Brother Danny, if you feed sheep, they'll grow wool. And if you teach them basic principles of godliness, they will give. And I don't feel, sometimes I do teach it, I make the point, but I don't feel the need to do a lot of it because the church has been very liberal and gracious in what they do. In teaching this principle to Timothy, Paul quotes from Moses in Deuteronomy, I believe, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn. And he called that Scripture. And then he said, and the Scripture says, the laborer is worthy of his hire. You know where you'll find that passage? The Gospel of Luke. Paul called the Gospel of Luke, written by Luke in Paul's lifetime, Scripture. So when Paul expands the point and says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, he clearly has expanded from Old Testament only to New Testament as well. It's sad in today's Christian culture that a lot of professing Christians today will look at this passage and they cannibalize the passage. And when you listen to what they really believe and what they say, they'll say, there are some Scriptures that are inspired by God, but the whole Bible is not. Some of it got corrupted by copyists. That part of Scripture that is inspired by God is like this. The rest of it, take it or leave it. But the problem is, according to their typical teaching, Barry and Antoinette will buy one translation of the Bible and read it and start liking it. And Jim will buy another translation of the Bible and he'll start liking that. And Matt will buy another translation and start liking that. And so one person will say, I like Matthew. The other person says, I like John. And the other person says, I like Luke. And they'll go to different verses that seem to teach different things and never make the effort to reconcile because they don't even believe they could be reconciled. They've been corrupted. So where is the Word of God? It doesn't exist today. God has said in Scripture, by the way, and I won't spend a lot of time here, but it's important. In the 12th Psalm, verse 6, in reading down, the words of the Lord are pure words. He didn't say the Word of God is a pure word. He cited the individual words that are spoken or written by God. They are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified not once, not two or three times, but seven times purified. This is the pure Word of God. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. He didn't say your appointed copyist shall never make mistakes. He said, Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. There's a story told in the printing and translation of the English Bible that after the King James, well, you have the Great Bible and Wycliffe and the Geneva Bible, and several Bibles were published very early in the English language, and most of those early Bibles are very good quality, good translations. And so after the King James, periodically, publishers would go through and editors and copyists, and they would print a new, hopefully, well, we took care of this spelling and this little problem, but human nature being what it is, other issues occurred. There was one, now, every time, by the way, English-speaking Christians had the Bible in their own language and they read it, so the minute a new copy came out, they started reading it, and if it had mistakes in it, they caught them and they publicized them. So it didn't slip by the scholars. It didn't even slip by the Christians in the pews. This one particular Bible, the typesetter who was setting the type to print the Bible, when he was typesetting the Ten Commandments, made a big mistake. You know, the commandment says, thou shalt not commit adultery. He forgot the word not. So it came out, thou shalt commit adultery. Quickly, it got ridiculed, it got laughed at, and it got labeled the Adulterer's Bible. Thou shalt commit adultery. And quickly, it got taken off the shelves for sale. God has a way of preserving His Word, and He does it quite well, thank you. Not only does Paul make the point in this passage that Scripture is given by the very breath of God, inspiration, he says it is profitable. This is kind of a general approach this morning, but it's something that I've been thinking about a while, and I'd like to do. I want to just go to some of the letters that Paul wrote as an example, since Paul wrote 2 Timothy, and look at individual letters. What was the situation in the church there? What issues needed attention from Paul? And how does Paul go about using Scripture, or in this case, writing Scripture that we still respect today, to correct and refine the problem? Book of Romans. It's clear when you read the Book of Romans that there was a Jew-Gentile tension of great proportion in the church. Acts chapter 18 says that the Roman Emperor Claudius Caesar had expelled all Jews from Rome. The Roman historian, can't think of his name right now, but he's one of the most famous of the Roman historians, identified that there had grown a great tension between two different sects of Jews in the city of Rome at the time of Claudius, and they had a great dispute because they disagreed over one of their teachers named Christus, Christ. Some Jews were Orthodox and believed Moses and followed the Moses way. Some were Christians and believed Jesus was the Messiah, and they didn't get along. Surprise, surprise. And so they created such tension in the city that he just expelled them all. You read in that context that a married couple who were Jews who had been living in the city of Rome, Aquila and Priscilla, were now some far distance away from Rome because Claudius had expelled them from Rome. And so they labored with Paul for a period of time and other Christians. And yet, as you get further into Romans and other writings, they're back in Rome. Greet Aquila and Priscilla. They've returned to Rome. Even in, think about our church here this morning. Let's suppose that one family had to be relocated because of work. Forget the emotion of being expelled by the government or anything like that. You just had to be relocated. The church carries on without that family, and probably over time will change the way they do things a little bit that family really liked. And 5-10 years later, that family comes back to Bellflower, and they see the changes you've made. Wait a minute. We're members of this church. You didn't talk to us. Why did you change things? It's not the way it used to be. And here we go. So you can see what's going on in Rome with this tension that was created. Now let's see what Paul does. Number one, you'll find as you study the New Testament letters that no New Testament writer, especially Paul, takes a one-size-fits-all cookie-cutter approach. The Holy Spirit guides them to be very precise, very specific, and very focused to what is needed in each case. And that's the point that I want you to see this morning in the inspiration of Scripture and its profitability for us as believers in God and in Scripture today. It's easy when there's tension in a church for anyone, pastor, deacons, members, to take sides. Well, I'm with the A side. Who are you with? What does Paul do? Verse 7, to all that be at Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. He ignores any schism. He ignores any tension based on race or based on culture. All believers in Rome are his brothers and sisters, and he's writing this letter to every one of them. He talks about longing to see them, praying for them. He's their brother, and he's not going to play sides, and I'm taking sides with them or those or whoever. In verse 13 and reading down, now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto, hindered. In other words, something interfered, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. More Gentiles than Jews in Rome at the moment. Verse 14, I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. I have a debt to preach the gospel to Jews and Greeks, to Jews and Gentiles, to wise and unwise, to sophisticated and not sophisticated. If you're a believer in Christ, I owe you a gospel sermon. Thank you, Paul. Thank you, Paul. No race, no culture should divide Christians in the Lord's church. Our faith is bigger than culture, than race, than the accent of our speech. And Paul makes it clear. He then devotes the remainder, pretty much, of chapter 1 to saying, all Gentiles without God are sinners. And then he goes to chapter 2, all Jews are sinners. And chapter 3, both are sinners and Jesus is their Savior. Thank you, Paul. Another amen, right? Let's go to the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians is a pickle. The Corinthian church, if you read 1 Corinthians, is a church with trouble. They have more trouble, more problems than any church in the entire New Testament. Sandra sometimes teases me. She will tell you that the Bible she brings to church on Sunday and uses primarily as her church Bible, it's more worn out in 1 Corinthians than any other book. And she sometimes will tease me, and my answer is simple. because real churches have real problems. The value of the Bible and preaching to a real church is it confronts your problem and gives you a Bible solution. And 1 Corinthians gives you more information about problems in church than any book in the whole New Testament. So let's go to work. Let's deal with our problems, not pretend we don't have any. I don't preach Scarlett O'Hara sermons. Everything's okay. There's no problem here. Yeah, there are problems here. We're humans. Paul starts, after he greets them, in verse 10. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing. Someone at Corinth was talking crossways with someone else, right? And that there be no divisions among you. There were divisions, schisms among the people. But that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. The first thing he addresses in terms of contentions was adoration of a preacher above another preacher. Worship of the preacher. This is not a problem with the preachers necessarily. It's a problem with the people who magnified one preacher and put another preacher down, and in so doing created a division or a schism in the church. There are some commentaries that make a credible case that the people in the house of Chloe wrote a letter to Paul. There's some report from them to Paul. And they raised many of the questions Paul addresses in 1 Corinthians. And these commentaries often suggest that when you're reading 1 Corinthians, there's a unique little quip several times repeated in 1 Corinthians, now concerning. If someone wrote me a letter with problems and questions, and I was writing back to them and their whole church, I would want to highlight question number one, and give them answers. Question number two, and give... Now concerning the house of Chloe's question number one, concerning the house of Chloe's question number two. It makes sense. Who knows? I have identified and pretty much associated chapter with the problem. If you include the instruction Paul gives in chapter 16 on giving for the poor saints at Jerusalem, 14 major problems in the church at Corinth. 14! That just seems overwhelming to me. I get frustrated at our slow pace with our remodel, and I think, man, what do you do about it all? Hey, I'll take our problem, Terry, rather than 14 problems like Corinth had. Thank you, Lord. I'll take the problem. Paul confronts each problem. He teaches them what's right and what's wrong about each problem. And he does it without emotion and without accusation. He does it with Scripture and with God at the helm of his teaching. Good example for profitable Bible study, is it not? Then you go, I could spend sermons in 1 Corinthians. You go to 2 Corinthians. In large part, the church at Corinth took the rebuke from Paul and repented. They tried to make things right. They realized they had gone off track, and they're trying to get back together and work it out. However, there, if you go to the closing chapters in 2 Corinthians, there appears to be yet a contingency of people in the Corinthian church that maintain a certain resentment against Paul. And there's tension between Paul and these people, more on their part than his. He could care less. He wants them to serve the Lord and be believers. They resent Paul. I just want to pick out in chapter 11. Let me just start with verse 1. Would to God you could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me. What folly, Paul? He's going to explain it. For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. For I've espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. You're the Lord's church. You've had some problems, but I'm still looking at you as the Lord's church, and I'm thinking of you like a jealous husband or a jealous courtier representing my Lord, who is your husband, in fact. And I want to present you a chaste virgin, not a rebellious, errant church. Now, here's the point of sometimes people just get all confused with this verse, and that's why I want to deal with a couple of verses here. Look at verse 3 and reading down. But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. I'm afraid you are vulnerable to subtlety from Satan. You're subject to his deceit with what's going on in your minds. Remember, Paul has identified, I fear. I'm not happy with you. I'm not happy with your state of mind. I'm afraid of your state of mind. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus. Anybody want to celebrate when somebody walks in the pulpit and preaches another Jesus and another gospel? Heavens, no. It's the last thing you want to do, right? Okay, let's keep reading. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom you've not preached, whom we have not preached, or if you receive another spirit, which ye have not received, or another gospel, which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him. That's what Paul fears, not what he wants them to do, what he's afraid of. Somebody comes in their state of mind resenting Paul, they're going to tend to resent anything Paul teaches. Well, that's just Paul. Forget Paul. He's a little too stuck on himself anyway. So someone comes and preaches another Jesus than what Paul preached, teaches another gospel from what Paul had taught them, and he says, I'm afraid you might just bear with him and say, well, that's okay. It's just one man's opinion, and it's just Paul's opinion. No, it's what the Lord taught Paul to teach them. I'm afraid you might accept them and bear with them. And what happens? The subtlety of Satan deceives your heart. Paul says, I'm afraid of that. What does Paul do here? He, number one, commends the people at Corinth who have repented and cleared up most of the 14 issues involved. You don't beat them up because of a few people who are upset with him. Commends and encourages them and praises God for their repentance and their clearing of themselves and the problems that we see in 1 Corinthians. And then he goes straight to the problem and deals with it. Very good movement, Paul. You get to Ephesians or Galatians. Let's look at Galatians first. Galatians is by far the most intense book in the New Testament. Paul writes them. He is upset because they have embraced an idea that compromises their faith in Jesus. Christians talk about essential beliefs and non-essentials. Let's just bring it in-house for us. Do you want to make a test of fellowship about whether we use the red book or the blue book for our hymnal? Good grief, no. That's a non-essential, folks. That's a true non-essential. Just before I made my trip, I got the King James Bible with the metric psalms, and I haven't had time, but I'm hoping with some time to study the metric psalms, and they identify the meter of the tune that will work. Any LM tune that's long meter, you can sing to those words. And if I find the right words and the right meter, I may copy a bunch of those psalms and bring in on Sunday and say, we can sing this psalm in metric form to the tune of How Sweet the Name of Jesus Sounds. Let's do it. I think that would be a wonderful experience, singing the psalms almost word for word to our traditional hymns. Paul confronts, Paul refutes, Paul argues, Paul reasons from Scripture. Think with Paul in Galatians, the doctrinal issue is so important that he argues from Genesis, and he argues almost an entire chapter with these people and the error they have embraced over the fact that God made a promise to Abraham, in thee and in thy seed singular shall all the families of the earth be blessed. He saith, not seeds as of many, but seed which is one, which is Christ. They had seeds as of many, and they were compromising Jesus and the gospel that they had been taught. You don't ignore error when it's that pronounced. That's essential error, essential doctrine. You don't pretend it's okay. It's just like another hymnal, A or B. No, that cuts to the core of biblical truth. You don't compromise it. You stand tall and strong. I'm not going to have time to go beyond Ephesians, but I want to spend a few minutes with Ephesians. Ephesians is the one book where there are no real problems. Here's a church that has it all together. Praise God, there are such churches, right? Over my lifetime, I've been preaching over 60 years. I've gone through cycles. I started preaching when I was 14 years of age. And most of the older preachers whom I respected, we called doctrinal preachers. 90% of every sermon you heard when you went to church was salvation by grace alone, by grace, by grace, by grace. That's what you heard. And then I lived through a period of time where people said, well, we've heard so much about grace, we've worn it out. Let's talk about how we're supposed to live our lives. And then you started hearing nothing but how you should live your life, how you should live your life, how you should live your life. And people forgot about grace. Neither one works. Look at Paul's example in Ephesians. What does Paul do? He starts exactly as he should with essential doctrine. But before he finishes, he has walked them through the whole armor of God and how to wear it. What do you do with a church that has everything, a church that has it together, a church that has no problems? Preach the whole gospel to them. Doctrine, practice, and everything in between. Preach it all to them because they need the reminder of all of it. They don't need a hobby horse sermon for the next 10 years on prayer, on Christian living, or anything. They need the whole message of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Preach it to them. I love just one little point from Philippians. They're a good church. They've got a lot of great things going for them. They're warm. They're loving. You don't need to be taught to love one another. You're taught of God to love one another. And if you're a member of the church at Philippi, you're hearing that letter read to you in church and you're feeling so good. But you know there have been a couple of sisters in the church that haven't been getting along over the color they wanted to paint the walls. And they've been really going at each other. It's got to be my way or else. No, it's got to be my way or else. And right in the middle of reading chapter 4, Paul says, I beseech sisters Yodius and Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. The Lord doesn't care what color you paint the walls. He does care that you be of the same mind in the Lord. And that honors him. You sisters, quit bickersmithing over wall colors and be of the same mind in the Lord. Ooh, can you imagine those dear sisters trying to crawl under the pew and hide out after that? Amen. There are some things that are important. There are some things that are not. Be sure you remember the difference between them. Here's the point. Paul says that Scripture is profitable for the man of God. Paul proves the point as he writes letters to each of these churches, in each case dealing with things that church needed to learn, to hear. They needed the reminders. Paul didn't treat each church as a cookie-cutter church. Here's the sermon I decided to memorize today. Here's the message of July 29th, 2018. No, every sermon was focused on that church, on their personality, on their need, and on the gospel that would solve their problem. And that's the way we need to preach today. That's the gospel, my friends. The dynamic gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. God help us to believe it, to preach it, and to practice it in the love of Christ as we have been taught in the Word of God.